Well, as you can see, my desire to launch a series on the book of James hasn't exactly happened yet. So be patient with me, please. And I have us return today to the book of Ephesians, which, of course, is a glorious place to be preaching from and not anything that I would be reluctant to do. So today I want to bring a sermon from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and I suspect I'll also be in Ephesians next week. So you'll see coming up that next week I want to preach the next couple of verses that have to do with the subject of breaking through the bondage of bitterness. And I don't consider myself in any way an expert in that it's a difficult subject, but it's a very important one for us to look at. So we'll get to that next Lord's Day. But today we come to this issue of not grieving the Holy Spirit. And you might be thinking to yourself as you analyze that title or read the verse itself. Let me just read it. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Perhaps you're scratching your head and you're thinking, well, Pastor, how does this word grief relate to the Holy Spirit, especially in its verbal form, to grieved, that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit? That word sounds awfully much like a human emotion. How could we apply that to God? How could God, the Holy Spirit, grieve? And it is, let me just say, a very legitimate question to think about human words like the emotion of grief applied to God. Now, there are some who've tried to answer this by just simply saying that the writers of Scripture, in this case the Apostle Paul, just simply was using a word as a word picture of what God might feel. It's, to use a long word, an anthropomorphism. How do you like that word? Kind of a long word. But what they're trying to suggest by that is that Paul didn't really mean to say that God experiences any kind of grief like we do. It's just that there's a limit of human knowledge here and of language, and he uses that word as a picture of what God might be feeling. Let me just say that I totally reject that way of thinking. I don't believe that this is an anthropomorphism. I don't believe this is a word picture. I believe that Paul chooses this word very carefully and particularly. After all, we would acknowledge the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that not only the words of Scripture are inspired by God, but all of them, all the words are inspired by God. And so it's not an accident or some sort of literary device that Paul uses here in the word grief or grieving to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe he really means it, that God has a grief, a sorrow, a sadness over the sins of his people. When he sees us, those who have been redeemed, who have the knowledge of the Son of God, who believe by faith, who have trusted in him, fall back into habits of sin, it grieves him. It saddens him. It makes him sorrowful to think that we're going to get the consequences of our sin as well as his discipline. And after all, that's what a loving father does, right? If a son or a daughter falls into sin, then it's a right thing for that father or that mother to then bring discipline to bear. And we don't necessarily like that. The writer in Hebrews says that discipline is always painful. But it's going to bear a fruit in a person's life to get them to repent and change. And so this idea of grieving is not something which is antithetical to our understanding of God. In fact, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, how is the Messiah described? Well, he's described as a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. And so don't think of this word as an inappropriate one. Think of it instead as a very appropriate, purposeful choice by Paul to say something about God, and in particular, the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, this passage, and why we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into the text, let me just give a few definitions. It's always helpful to have some definitions before we launch into the subject. And the first is the word grieve, to grieve. If you were to take up your copy of Webster's Dictionary, this would be the definition you would find there, the word to grieve. It means to injure, to harm, to cause hurt, to cause suffering, to try or distress, to be in pain of mind or on account of evil, to mourn over the cause of another. Those are all different ways in which the word grief could apply in our human situation. Then applied to God, then it's speaking of how God grieves over the sins, over the trials, over the difficulties, over the consequences of sin, over the marks, as it were, of discipline that come upon us when we go astray. God grieves over that. So that's a definition. Now, secondly, we have to acknowledge that there are different degrees of grieving. So I give a few examples here. For example, if you're at the dinner table and you have a very large glass, maybe 12 ounces of milk, and you totally spill it all over the table, well, that would cause frustration, right? But it would be very different from other kinds of grief. So that would be at the low end of the scale when we think of grief. Spilled milk would just be frustration. Or let's say that you do due diligence to get a bill in the mail. You're very conscious of getting it in the mail at the right time, about a week before it's due, so that you can put it in the mailbox and it will be delivered to the office or wherever it has to go. But instead of having the satisfaction that it's been delivered, you receive it back in the mail. Your postman has stamped on it that it has insufficient postage because you forgot to put a stamp on it. Now, whereas frustration would be something that would come up with spilled milk, anxiety would be part of the grieving that would be having a bill returned to you. And I only acknowledge this because it's happened to me before, you know, where I've sent in a bill and was anticipating the bill's all paid, whew, and then to receive it back, insufficient postage. That makes me anxious. Another degree of grieving would be the idea of concern. Let's say that you have a car or a van, and it's, you know, 10 years old or something like that. Most of us drive used vehicles. I don't know too many people who have brand new vehicles. And we have a big repair bill, a huge repair bill, something we weren't expecting, something that we hadn't budgeted for. And when we finally realize, wow, this is going to cost us $1,500 or $2,000, we weren't expecting that, that causes concern. And that's an element of grieving. We're deeply concerned. Oh, wow, how am I going to pay for this? Where am I going to get the money? Should I keep this vehicle or get rid of it? Another area when we have a personal injury or a sudden illness, that would cause perhaps sorrow in our life. Lord, woe is me. Why is this happening? I don't understand it. Lord, why me? I had so many other things I had to do, and that would cause sorrow. And then lastly, which would be at the far end of grieving, would be the untimely death of a loved one. And a lot of us who are adults have experienced that. We may have even have anticipated it coming, but then when that day finally arrives and we get the news of that loved one's dying and passing on into eternity, it causes in us a great degree of mourning and sorrow, grief. So do you see here this word grief has a spectrum of different possible applications. Everything that stretches from just mere frustration to anxiety to concern to sorrow to mourning. And they all those different aspects fall under this word to grieve. So let's come now to the text itself and talk about this passage. Note in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, in verse 30, Paul says these words, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Let's just stop right there. First part of the verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, first of all, who is the Holy Spirit? And that's a very important question for us to think about for a minute. The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, and we'll get into several texts here in a minute, is the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit, but we also would acknowledge that the Bible teaches of God the Father and of God the Son, and lastly of God the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus teaches about the whole role of the Holy Spirit, and I would commend you to John chapter 14, 15, and 16. You want a treatise on the Holy Spirit? There's no better place to go in the Bible than those three chapters in the Gospel of John. And there, the Lord Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse gives a treatise on the coming of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, and the work that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. It's all laid out there in a very wonderful fashion. One of those passages in John 14 is verse 16 that says this about the Holy Spirit, and verse 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Well, there's a lot of information in that short little few sentences there that Jesus gives us in those two verses. First of all, Jesus identifies the Holy Spirit by the title helper. The Greek word helper is the word parakleton or parakletos, and it means the one who is the intercessor, the comforter, the helper. Those are all the ways you could translate that word parakletos. And our catechism speaks of it in this sense in question number 5. For some of you who have been memorizing the catechism, you know the answers here. Are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the living and the true God. So that makes it clear, and our doctrine upholds the truth, that although we acknowledge there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, we don't have three gods, but only one whom we worship. And then question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God. the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so our confession here and our catechism is very clear in boiling down the teaching of Scripture here about who is the Holy Spirit. I remember one day, quite a number of years ago, I was out washing my car, and it was a Saturday afternoon. I was washing it and getting it all spruced up and looking nice and so forth, and I'm out there working away when up behind me, I kind of feel a presence of some people, and I turn around, and there are two people standing there with their Bibles, and they are Jehovah's Witnesses, and we started talking. And I had a little bit of knowledge at that time. I was a pretty young man in my faith. And I had a little bit of knowledge that the Jehovah's Witnesses rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. But somehow I never quite connected all the dots in my mind that that meant that they rejected the Holy Spirit entirely. They see the Spirit as only the will or the intention or the purpose of God the Father, but not a separate person in the Godhead, just like we would acknowledge Jesus Christ as a separate person in the Godhead. And so we got to talking out there, and we just went round and round and round again on this subject. And so I brought up, I borrowed their Bible, which they had a King James Bible, and I took them to John 14, verse 16 and 17. And I said, well, let's look and see what Jesus said about this fact. And pointed them to how he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And I dwelt on the word whom there. And you might think, well, that's an odd place to dwell. Why did you dwell there? Well, because that word whom is a possessive personal pronoun. And you're thinking, okay, Pastor, what's the big deal about that? Well, I'm not a big grammarian either, as many of you are, but I did learn that the word whom communicates personhood. Do you understand that? That it is a possessive personal pronoun. It indicates the saving activity of the person of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is certainly God, but yet has a separate activity as a person of the Godhead. Then I took them also to the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira sin against the Holy Spirit. Not against the purpose of God, not against the will of God the Father, but they sin against the Holy Spirit by lying to the early church. And then I took them to our text today in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, about how we're warned to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And they went away scratching their heads, and I was thinking about this verse in John 14, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. And it made me at that point very sorrowful to think about Jehovah's Witnesses who have rejected the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, Jesus tells us also in John, if you would, go back to chapter 3 of the book of John, verses 4 through 6. And Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, who comes late at night, the disciple who's a little bit nervous and ashamed to be identified fully with Jesus. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, those verses give us some understanding about the work of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit accomplishes. First of all, note in verse 5, Jesus says, unless a man is born of water. What is he referring to by that? Well, he gives us an understanding in verse 6 that he's talking about physical birth. Born of water means that we must be born as a human being and come, as it were, in natural birth to dwell here on the earth. We're born of water. And you all know that, especially the adults. Secondly, in order to be born again, you must also be born from above or born by the Spirit. And so unless one is born of water as a human being and the Spirit, participating or receiving this spiritual birth, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so that speaks of the second birth. The first birth being merely physical. The second birth being spiritual, which means a transformation of our life, a regenerating of our life. An absolutely essential component to being in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus shows us what the work of the Holy Spirit is. At least one of his jobs is to bring about spiritual rebirth in God's people so that they truly become those who are born again. Okay, so let's go back now to Ephesians 4, verse 30. Having talked a little bit about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. Look at verse 30 again. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This idea of sealing is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit that's accomplished at the time of the new birth. The Holy Spirit enters into you, transforming you, regenerating you, and puts the mark of God upon you. That's the idea of sealing. The word in the Greek is the word spragidzo. And in the actual text, and again, I want to give you a little bit of grammar here, the parsing of that verb is aorist and passive and indicative and second person plural. And you say, okay, Pastor, enough of this. This is getting too complicated. But I want you to notice that it's passive. That's the main thing. This verb is passive. That means that it's not you who are sealing yourself. Do you understand this? It's not you who is putting the mark of God upon yourself. It is God putting the mark of God upon you through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you and lives within you. So for all who have been regenerated, who've experienced a new birth, when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you and dwells there. And you belong to him. You no longer belong to the evil one. You no longer are one who is somehow apart from God. God is in you. The Holy Spirit is within. And so Paul here makes this very strong and compelling argument for the assurance of the believer in knowing that having come to Christ, God's Spirit is in you, and the Holy Spirit has marked you with a seal and affirmed that the true ownership that is upon you is God. You belong to God. Now, if you're wondering about that or doubt that, consider some other verses here. Here's one from Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13 and 14. Speaking of the work of Christ, Paul writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." God has given you, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, a guarantee of your belonging to God until Christ returns or we're taken to heaven, whichever comes first, and we live with God forever. He's given that guarantee. He's communicated to you a certain ownership that is upon you. You belong to God. And by faith, when we present our children to God at baptism, and we're looking to God by faith, we're trusting that that same sign is upon them, that they belong to God. And we can keep reminding them of that. That's why the catechism, the larger catechism in particular, talks about remembering your baptism and the promises that are contained therein, that you belong to God. Now, a number of years ago, I was in Texas with my wife and all my children, and all the kids were in our family at home at that time, all nine of them, and we went on a big trip all across the southern states. We were living in California at that point, and we got to a little town called Belleville, Texas. And Belleville, Texas is famous for one thing. Anyone know what it's famous for? It's the home of Blue Bell ice cream. So if you like Blue Bell ice cream, I like it. At any rate, it's famous for that. So we were visiting a family there who had invited us to come and stay with them. And that was the Horn family in Belleville, Texas. And so Mrs. Horn suggested to me and to Cheryl, well, why don't you take all of your kids and several of mine and go on over to the ice cream factory and go and take the tour. And it was really fun. So if you go there, definitely do this. And you get the sample at the end. So that makes it really nice. So we went through the tour. We had all the samples. We're fat and happy. We're going home. I have all these kids crammed into the back of Mrs. Horn's car, not near enough seat belts to go around. And we only have a few blocks to go, and we're getting close to her house when in my back mirror, I see the blinking lights, the siren comes on, and I get pulled over. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, this is not good. Even if I told everybody to buckle up right then, it wouldn't have worked because there just weren't enough. And so the policeman comes up. He has a big smile on his face. He asks me if I'm from around here, and I say, no, sir. Not from around here. I pull out my California license, and I know I'm in big trouble then. I'm out of state. He's not going to have any sympathy upon me. He asked for the registration of the car. I pull that out of the glove box and hand that over to him. And he says, mister, do you own this car? And I had to say, no, sir, I don't. He said, who owns this car? And I said, Eileen Horn. And he looks at me, and his smile got broader at that point. And he said, well, I tell you what, you go on home and sin no more, and I'm going to let you go with a warning. And he smiled again broadly and let me go. And I realized at that point, it really pays off with who you know. This issue of ownership has some merit to it. In that case, the car was owned by Mrs. Horn, widely known around Belleville, Texas. And when the policeman pulled me over, he probably already recognized it was her car, and she had a pack load of kids anyways, and he had probably already recognized he's going to let me go, but kind of gave me the business there, so that who you know actually depends, and it makes a difference. I would suggest to you that in regard to the fact that the Holy Spirit owns you, that the Holy Spirit indwells you, that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and the mark of ownership of God is upon you makes a difference in this world. There are times in the midst of your willful disobedience to God, your sin, maybe even your cavalier attitude of I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I don't care what happens. When God brings the judgment down upon you for what you have done, being a person of God who has the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you makes a difference. Do you understand that? Rather than receiving the judgment of God, which is like a thousand bricks falling upon you and eternal ramifications, instead you receive temporal judgments and consequences and discipline. You receive the loving discipline of the Heavenly Father. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're one of God's people. Who owns you makes a difference. Now, Paul says that you were sealed for the day of redemption. When is the day of redemption? Well, the day of redemption can be taken in two ways. It can mean the day of your conversion, regeneration, when you're redeemed, and that's applied to you by the Spirit, or it could be referring to the coming of Christ at the consummation of his kingdom. Either way works in this respect, because we can think about how our redemption was accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. It was applied to us in the new birth, and it will be fully attained at the last day, at the day of redemption, and the coming of Christ and entering into eternity. And so redemption is accomplished at the cross, applied at the new birth, and fully attained, and all of its glory at the return of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit has been sent into us for that purpose. Now, let's return to the first part of the verse and talk about what Paul means when he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He's giving an exhortation there. He's giving a warning. And some Christians will automatically say that if the Bible has warnings, and it has plenty of them, by the way, I could fill up a whole couple of pages of with references, Old and New Testament, of warnings and exhortations about don't do this, don't do that, don't get caught up in this, don't get too close to that. We find them all over the place in the Bible. And some Christians automatically think that if God has those warnings in the Bible, there can be no sense of assurance of our own salvation. But I would simply suggest to you that warnings and the assurance of salvation fit together like a glove. And they don't bring about an attitude of doing nothing if they're properly understood, but instead they bring about an attitude of persevering when they are properly understood. In fact, you'll see that on your sermon notes when I say that the main point is that scriptural warnings do not cause one to fear, but get every reason why one should persevere. And so all these warnings have a purpose in the Bible, and the purpose is to cause you to go further in your faith. And that's why they're given. Now, the context of this verse in Paul's fourth chapter is to encourage these Gentile believers in Ephesus to not fall back into their old ways. He says in verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In verse 22, he says to put off your old self. And then in verse 23, be renewed by the Spirit in your minds. In verse 24, put on the new self. In verse 25, put away falsehood and speak the truth. In verse 26, be angry and do not sin. In verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but do honest work. In verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And so you see verse 30 just continues on in that same way. line up. These are warnings, exhortations about how we're to live the Christian life. And so he says here, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean exactly? It means that God the Holy Spirit, when the Christian sins, is grieved or made to feel sorrow, pain, sadness, when you think, say, or do those different behaviors that would be sinful. When you begin acting, to put it another way, like an unbeliever. You're not acting as a believer, you're acting as an unbeliever in your words, thoughts, and actions. Now, the Holy Spirit is grieved or saddened for what reason? Well, the Holy Spirit's grieved and saddened because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes the point in verse 16 and 17, and do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Holy Spirit or God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. That makes it clear the Spirit is in us. And the Spirit owns us in that sense. And then in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? So glorify God in your body. And so the Spirit is grieved because the Spirit owns you. And how strange it must be for the Spirit to see us as believers to fall back into our own sinful ways and to have this backsliding mentality that somehow it really doesn't matter for us to fall back into the old ways that we used to dwell in, whether that be lying or whether that be thievery, whether that be unwholesome, ungodly words, whether that be fits of anger, being temperamental, being deceitful, any number of different sins that we could bring up. So here's a basic way of thinking about the Christian life. The new birth brings forth a new man or a new woman. And that new man or new woman brings forth a new pattern of living. And each one of those follows one to the next. The new birth produces a new man or a new woman, and that new man or new woman manifests or brings forth a new life. The Bible talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5 in verses 16 and 17. Listen to Paul's statement there. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so when we think this way and we realize as believers that the Holy Spirit's come into us and has indwelt us, and the Holy Spirit is causing us to be aware of our sins so that we might live more like Christ, and then it gives us a motivation to heed the warnings of Scripture so that we might seek to please the Lord. Now, what if you fall into sin? Or some people might say, well, if I fall into sin, I would just simply say it's better to say when you fall into sin, because we're all going to do that. We're in a fleshly body. So when you fall into sin, what do you do? Well, I spoke last Sunday of the three R's. You remember those? The three R's. The first is the God, when you fall into sin, will reveal it. You can count on it. It's going to happen. At one point or another, God's going to reveal that. Secondly, repentance will be stimulated. When your sin becomes known, and you're aware of it, and everybody else is aware of it, then the spiritual fruit that's engendered in the Christian is you repent. In fact, I would submit to you that's one of the primary evidences of genuine conversion, and that is repentance. There's no repentance, and you have to wonder, what's happening here? Is a person really a believer? Are they really Christians? But when there's repentance, and that's stimulated by the work of the Spirit, then that leads to the next of the third R's, sin revealed, repentance stimulated, and thirdly, the resolution or the resolve to live a different life, a life that's truly spiritual. That's what will happen, and that will be manifested. And we can read about that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Where Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So Paul here is very clear, I think, on this subject that the Spirit is grieved when we go astray. And the Spirit then begins to discipline us so that we will return to the proper place where we ought to be with God. Now, if the Spirit is grieved, maybe you're wondering, can the Spirit also be pleased? And the answer is yes. If the Spirit can be grieved, the Spirit can also be pleased by our godly behavior. Let's look at a number of examples from the teaching of Jesus back in John 14, 15, and 16. The Spirit is pleased when we conform ourselves to Christ's lifestyle, when we determine that we're going to try to live best we can like the Lord would have us live. We're going to try to be like Jesus. And so in verse 26, we see one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is this, in chapter 14 of John. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's one of the additional roles of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit will teach us how we're to live, how we're to conduct ourselves in this world, and bring to our remembrance the words of Christ. And so when we conform ourselves to Christ's teaching, then that pleases the Lord. For example, in John 13, in verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, that would be an example of how the Holy Spirit brings to our mind our responsibility to love certain people who are difficult to love. And maybe from your perspective, it's difficult to love this red-haired pastor. But you do it anyways because the Holy Spirit keeps reminding you that you need to love your pastor. Or you need to love one another in the name of Christ. And so that would be a way that the Spirit reminds us of what we're to do. Secondly, in chapter 15 of John, verse 26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so, when we think of the Holy Spirit coming, the Helper, the Spirit is going to continue to bear witness of Christ in our life so that we're motivated to be like Christ. We're going to seek to please Him in that way. Another area that the Spirit works is in the confession of our sins and taking active steps of repentance. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus says to His men, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, the first part of that, I want you to pay especially attention to that. That the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's one of the responsibilities of the Spirit, to continue to refine us and to make us aware of those areas in our life where somehow or another we just don't see our sin. And the Spirit brings us under the conviction of that area. Now, let me just say as a side note here, there are some Christians who are especially hard on themselves. You who maybe are that way, know that I'm speaking to you about this. You can be hard on yourself, overly hard. And when it comes to condemning yourselves, you can go overboard to the point where you have to wonder, is this the Spirit bringing condemnation or realization of sin, or is this just me manufacturing things? Here's the way to discern the difference. Go to those who are older, wiser, and more experienced in the faith than you and lay it all before them and say, please tell me the truth about myself. Tell me the truth about myself. Am I seeing myself accurately, or am I just heaping up condemnation upon myself? Over the years in pastoral ministry, I know a number of Christians who really struggle in that area. And yes, it is the role of the Spirit to bring us to awareness of our sins so that we'll confess and take active steps of repentance. But those of you who struggle in this area, please follow that remedy. Go to those who are wiser, more experienced, more mature, and have them help you sort that through. What's true and what's not true. Now, another area the Spirit works is the Spirit urges us to submit ourselves to God's truth rather than the world's truth. And I would simply say that there's a lot of so-called truth in this world, which really are deceptions and lies. They're packaged to look like truth, but they're really lies. And so when we understand God's truth in relation to that, and we determine we're going to follow after God's teaching rather than the teaching of the world, then God is pleased. And God will help us in that. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." And this implies here that there is an ongoing role of the Spirit of speaking truth into our life. And I'm not talking here about special revelation from God. But what I am talking about is the Spirit takes us to the Word of God, which is the Word which has been inscripturated by the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and brings us to the truth that God teaches us there and helps us to apply it. And when we do that, then the Holy Spirit is encouraging us and helping us to speak what He speaks. Verse 14 of chapter 16 of John says, "He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." He owns us, He lives in us, and therefore he's trying to give us what we need to hear. Okay, so back to the text here of Ephesians 4, verse 30. I realize we've had a number of excursions to other parts of Scripture, but I hope that you can see that what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4 is what is also echoed in other parts of the Bible, and not just taken out of context here. So why does God give us this warning? Well, he says there in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That warning is given for your benefit. That warning is given to instruct you so that you won't fall into all sorts of willful, stubborn disobedience to God and then have to reap the consequences of that. That's why it's given. And so God, like a loving father, is just simply, don't do this and don't go there and don't do these other things. And when you heed that, then God is going to bless you and help you in the Christian life. Now, what about this passage that Jesus gives to his disciples in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 31 and 32? Would you turn to that for a moment? Where Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about here? Well, the context is this. You see, those who hate the Lord Jesus and do not accept him as Messiah, looking for ways to condemn him. And when Jesus does the various miracles that he does, the driving out of demons and so forth, they accuse him of driving out these demons by the power of Beelzebul or Beelzebub. It's pronounced in different ways, in different contexts, but it's referring to the evil one. It's a rather ridiculous assertion, and Jesus makes the point here, why would the chief of demons drive out his demons? It doesn't make any sense why that would happen. It doesn't make any sense at all. The chief of demons would want his demons to go about doing their dirty work. And so Jesus here makes the point about how silly this is, how ridiculous this argument is that of saying that I am sending out demons by the chief demon. And he makes the point in verse 28 and 29, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying, now listen up, here's the truth. The kingdom of God has come, and that's the power that's being manifested right now. Not the evil one. And then he goes on to say, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then indeed he may plunder his house? When he's referring here to the strong man and the someone, he's using that illustration, that analogy, to say that he's the someone and the strong man is the evil one, and that someone, namely the Messiah, has come into this world. He's bound the strong man and he's plundering his house. That's what the text is saying here. That Jesus is plundering the realm of the evil one. And the evil one can't do anything about it because the kingdom of God is advancing through time and space and history. In fact, that should give us a whole lot of confidence when we meditate on that verse. Jesus continues in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will never or will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. The age to come, by the way, is a reference to eternity. He's not talking about some earthly intermediary state. He's talking about eternity and how what's done now has an impact upon this world and the next. So what does Jesus mean by this term, blasphemy? He's not talking here about some inadvertent, occasional, one-time transgression where somehow you seek to resist the Holy Spirit. That is not what he's talking about. And again, there are some Christians who have thought that, and they've driven themselves almost crazy with worrying about, oh no, I think I might have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit this one time or that one time, and and they make themselves sick with anxiety. It's exactly what David is talking about in the Psalms when he talks about being all wrought up and his soul is constrained within him and it's rotting within him. But the clear teaching here is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event. It's not an occasional rejection or rebellion against God's ways. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing, persistent rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a manifestation of a person's life that has been, as it were, decreed by God from all time to be under its judgment. We think of Judas in this category, of one who is the son of perdition, the one who is appointed to that end of judgment. We can perhaps think of other individuals who have died in their sin and wickedness and who have rejected the work of God and who have refused to repent. That's what the writer of the Hebrews talks about in chapter 6, where he talks about those who do not come again to repentance. These are people who are blaspheming the Spirit through a lifetime of persistent rejection of the grace of God. So that this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing rebellion against God. It's not a one-time transgression. Now, what happens when there's a one-time transgression or falling back into sinful habits and patterns? Well, God's going to bring discipline. God's going to bring discipline. God doesn't throw out his children and reject them, but what he does do is he lovingly disciplines. What happens in your house when your son or daughter does not obey your word? Do you declare that they are no longer of your household or of your name? Of course not. You lovingly bring discipline upon them. And you do it in a way for their own good. And that's what God does for us. He brings discipline upon us so that these scriptural warnings that God gives, whether it be blaspheming the Holy Spirit or it be the injunction in Ephesians 4:30 of not grieving the Holy Spirit, those warnings are given not to cause fear that immobilizes or somehow constrains us to think that we've fallen out with God, but to give us every reason to repent and to persevere in the faith. That's why they're given. And so in my household, when our children needed discipline, then we would get down to business and there would be discipline. And I wouldn't say, you're no longer a servant. But I would discipline and lovingly tell them that I care about them and I want them to repent and learn from the consequences of their sin. And that's what God does with us. And so as we think about this issue of grieving the Holy Spirit, what do we learn today? Well, first of all, who is Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit's the second member of the Trinity, our helper, our comforter, our intercessor, and he dwells within us. That's what the Bible teaches us. What does the Holy Spirit actually do? Well, the Holy Spirit seals you for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit puts his mark of ownership upon you. You belong to God. And that's a good thing to remember when you're tempted, when you're in the midst of a trial, when you find yourself going back to some bad attitudes or hurtful behaviors, and you remind yourself, no, I belong to God. The Holy Spirit lives in me. This is not what Jesus would have me do. And so the Holy Spirit reminds us of the words of Jesus, brings to our attention those words that Jesus has instructed, brings us to conviction. The Spirit has sealed us. We belong to God. Thirdly, when is the Holy Spirit grieved? When you think, speak, or act as God would not have you do. The Spirit is grieved, made sorrowful. And fourth, when is the Holy Spirit pleased? The Holy Spirit is pleased when we repent of our sins and we trust God to lead us in a way that's pleasing to Him. And when we do that, then the Spirit is pleased. Well, I hope this helps you to understand what in some ways is a bit of a tricky passage. But when it's properly understood, you'll see that it argues, first of all, for the personhood of the Holy Spirit. For after all, how could a will or a purpose be grieved? It's only a person that can be grieved. And so the text shows us, contrary to the Jehovah's Witnesses, that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. Just like God the Father and God the Son are persons of the Godhead. We worship one God with three persons. But we also learn that the Holy Spirit is pleased as we seek to obey Him and live the kind of Christian life that He calls us to. And so let us pray together. Father, we thank You for this particular text. And although it is a one-verse text, we thank You, Lord, that there's so much else in the Bible that refers to this grieving of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, You might help those who are at times given to condemning themselves, finding fault with themselves. And we pray, Lord, that they would have the wisdom and the determination to get counsel from other mature believers as to what is true and what is not. So we thank You, Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit's work might continue to bear fruit in our life unto the glory of God, and that we would make serious efforts to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.